Since empower comes as revelation, and I sense there's a real spirit of revelation. And all that means is God will help us to know something that we couldn't know unless He helped us. What He'll do in our midst is He'll open up our finite mind so that we might grasp something infinite. And that He'll open up our temporal mind so that we can grasp something eternal. And when the spirit of revelation is here, that is always both a blessing and a curse for a speaker. It's a blessing in that I will be speaking beyond myself. I'll be saying stuff that I didn't know I knew. And I'll move out of my knowledge and enter into His knowledge. The curse of it is that I won't be able to get through these notes that I prepared. And anybody that's ever prepared a message and really worked hard on it, you want to get through it in its entirety. And that's not going to happen this morning. I have enough time to say what I wanted to say, but I don't have enough time to say what God wants to say and what I want to say. And so I'm going to allow Him to do His saying. And when I'm done, I'm going to shut up. And I learned in Bible school, you need to stand up, speak up, and then shut up. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. Before I read John 17, starting with verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 23, I want to reference another scripture. It's one that I've referenced in times past. And I need to reference it to set a foundation for what I want to say to you. So some of these comments you have heard me say before, but how many know some things are good to hear again and again and again? In fact, the Greek word for teacher in the Bible is the word that the Greeks use for engraving. And it has the idea of being a mind engraver. And in order to engrave, you got to go over and over and over and over in order to make an imprint or an impression. And so repetition is one of the great tools that a teacher has in helping people to really grasp the things that God wants to say to them. But it's a scripture in Psalm 103, and it's verse 7. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Of course, all of us say that. Whatever scripture is ministering to you at the moment ends up being your favorite one. But there are scriptures that have a tendency of staying with you throughout the entirety of your Christian life. Some scriptures visit and they do a work and then you don't remember them again. But there are other scriptures that take up residence in your heart and they continually be a source of encouragement and life-giving power and change and all of those dynamics. And Psalm 103, verse 7 is one of those scriptures. It's a scripture that makes two statements. The first statement is about an individual, and the individual is Moses. And the statement made about him is simply this: God made known His ways to Moses. Say that with me. God made known His ways to Moses. Now, it's important you understand that only God can do that. This is the revelation. Only God can help us to know His ways. Because it says over in Isaiah 55 that His ways are higher than our ways. As far as the heavens is from the earth, so are His way higher than our ways. He does things totally different than the way we do them. And in order to be able to bridge that gap between the way He does it and we're in the habit of doing it, we need God's intervention. We need Him to initiate and make the gap. Because He says things like, if you want to live, you got to die. How many know that's different from the way we experience in life? He says, if you want to find something, you got to lose something. He says, if you want to be first, get at the end of the line. And so unless He helps you understand what that means, then you will continually get at the front of the line when you want to be first. But once He's bridged that gap, He's made known that way, and then you find things out that you never found out before. The second statement is to a nation of people, and it's Israel. And the statement made to them, and it goes, and his ways, referring to God made known his acts. God made known his acts to the nation of Israel. Now, when I first read that, I was sitting in a prison setting. I had been in bondage all my life, and having read the book of Exodus, I read into that Acts God's supernatural power and how he supernaturally delivered these Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. And someone who was in his own bondage to self, bondage to alcohol, bondage to drugs, bondage to nicotine, I wanted to see God's acts. What really encouraged me was the type of people that he showed his acts to, the nation of Israel. If you know anything about them, they were a stiff-necked people. They were complainers. They were murmurers. They were rebellious. They were people that never got it right. And that encouraged me. And the reason why it encouraged me, because if God would do it for them, I'm not any worse off than them, you know. In fact, probably in some ways I'm better. Then he'd do it for me. He'd make known his acts to me. And so it encouraged me to ask God to do for me what he had done for this nation of Israel. But with all my prayers, no acts. I prayed every day, Lord, show me your acts, show me your acts, show me your acts, show me your acts. And no acts at all. If anything, what little he was doing, he stopped. How many of you ever been there? And then I said, Lord, what's wrong? You do it for them. And I sensed the Lord say, read the scripture again. And this time, the Holy Spirit had me focus on the statement made to Moses, and I understood this concept that I need for you to understand before we can go any further. And the concept is this. Because Moses knew his ways, the children of Israel saw his acts. Moses was the catalyst where the acts were released. And so I began to understand this concept that has really helped my life, that the ways of God produce the acts of God. Say that with me. The ways of God produce the acts of God. So if I want to see his acts, then I've got to know his ways. And so his ways are the keys that unlock his acts. And what I want to do this morning is give you a key that will unlock one of the most tremendous acts of God, not only for you individually, but even more so for you as a church. I'm not primarily ministering to you as individuals this morning, though I believe as individuals you will get blessed. But my overriding passion is for you as a body of believers, as a group. I hope what I say has an effect on all of you corporately, that it's something you can only achieve in your corporate setting. And that's my purpose this morning. And so I want you to get this key. But like a lot of keys, how many of you know you have to use it? One of the things John and I were talking about early this morning was the fact that every Sunday morning, when we get up, we always get some key that God wants to give us to unlock some aspect of his life and purpose and power and blessing. And a lot of us get excited. So, oh, man, that was a great key. It's shiny. We go tell everybody else about the key, you know, so oh, we got a great key. But we never apply the key. You know, we don't really use it to unlock. We'll say, and because someone will say, well, what did you do with that? I didn't have time. But it's a great key, man. It was shiny. It was gold. I'm telling everybody about the key, but I didn't have time to use it. Or I was too busy to use it. I mean, you know, keys are only good if you use it. Because if you don't use it, I mean, you know, you're still standing outside of where God wants you to be. And it takes obedience. It takes discipline. It takes some effort to use the key. It doesn't take any effort to get it. Someone's given it to you. From that moment on, it's your responsibility of what you do with it. And the key that I want to give you this morning can only be used together. I mean, it's one of those keys that only can be used if you all have your hand on it at the same time. That somehow you're going to have to lay aside whatever differences you may have, whatever complaints that you may have, whatever murmuring that you may have, in order to get in on what's behind this door. But you're going to have to. It's one of, did you ever see one of those movies, especially where it's nuclear weapons, that there's two guys with keys and they got to put them in simultaneously and turn them at the same time before something can happen? That's how this key is. It's something you have to use together, and you'll understand as we begin to read the scripture. So the ways of God produce the acts of God. John 17, starting with verse 18. It says, "As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Say this with me. God saves me to send me. That's very important. He's saying here, as you sent me, I'm going to send them. So if you've been saved, somewhere in the process, God wants to send, and everything prior to that is preparation for the sending. So that's important. And then it goes on, "And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." There's some responsibility. How you respond to this key will determine if there are others who are going to believe. How many of you want others to believe? You know, God says He wants everyone. Everyone to be saved. He wants them all to believe. Verse 21, "that they all may be one." Do you see that? And that's what I want to dwell on. It says, "that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." And that's something, because he's saying, the kind of unity that I enjoy with my Father, I want them to enjoy with me and my Father. And so he's talking about a relationship that he has with God. He wants us to have not only with him, but he wants us to have with one another. I mean, you know, loving God's easy. His kids I have all the problems with. It's you. Because unlike him, you get moody. Unlike him, you complain. Unlike him, you get grumpy. And so, but it says he wants us to have the same kind of relationship. It says, and then he says this, "that they also may be in us, that the world..." Now here's the purpose of unity, why he wants us. He says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I'm going to talk about what that means. I don't think it's not just the image of seeing people united that will cause somebody to want to believe in Jesus. Oh, look, they're together. I want to know Jesus. How many know? I don't think that's what it means. It's not the concept of unity. It's what unity produces that will cause people to believe. There is something that happens in the midst of unity that releases something into the hearts of people that will cause them to believe in Jesus Christ. And so what we're after is what that is. How do we release that? That brings about a believing in Jesus Christ. And unity is part of it. It's the concept of it. And then it says this, "and I and them," I mean in verse 22, "and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them." Now, I'm going to prove this to you, but the imagery is when you get united, you get glory. And so what motivates you to get united is you're going to get the glory. And when you get the glory, it's going to motivate you to continue to be united. And that's what it's saying here. Actually, the word here, when it says, "and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given that they may be one," the Greek actually means that they may be continue to be one. that they may continue in the oneness that brought the glory. Now, what motivated you to get united is the same thing that will motivate you to stay united. It's the glory. And we'll talk about what that means. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. The word perfected there is teleo, and it means to be complete, that somehow unity provides what is lacking in our lives. It has the idea that corporately, where I'm weak, there's somebody in my midst that is strong in that area. Where I lack, there's somebody that has it. Where I am stupid in an area, there's somebody that is smart in an area. Where I am mechanically retarded in one area, there's somebody in the midst that isn't. There is something in unity that brings a completeness. It has the same idea that when a husband and wife get together, they are one. That means where I miss it, Diane hits it. Where I am wrong in raising my children, Diane compensates and gets right. She helps me get it right where I miss it, and I help her get it right where she misses it. How many of you know that we need both father and mother? Because a mother, when a child falls, will run over, oh, look at you. But dad say, oh, get up. And how many of you know a child needs both of those? It needs the attention of a mother, but it needs the firmness of a father in order for that to be a healthy, well-adjusted child. That makes sense. There is the teleo here. The perfection has the imagery that I don't have to be perfect, but in our midst, there is a completeness. There's a perfection. You add where I miss it. So, it goes on and says, perfected in unity that the world may know. Now, we read over in verse 21 that the world may believe. Now it's using a different word. Not only will they believe it, they will know it. Now the Greek word here for know is the word genosko. And it means to know by experience. There's not a real English word to understand this concept. It's the know down in your knower. I don't know what I mean when I'm saying that. It means that you know that you know that you know that you know. I got saved on July 26th and immediately got put in the county jail the next day. And I was telling everybody I got saved. And he says, how do you know? And I didn't have any scripture that I could give them. All I said was, I was there when it happened. I mean, I knew by experience. It wasn't some theory in my mind. I didn't believe in a concept. I got to know a person. There was something there that caused me to... I moved from believing to just to knowing. And that's what it's talking about here. That this glory will not only cause people to believe, but in the process of believing, they will come to know. And when you know something, nobody can steal it from you. Because you know. I don't care what the enemy says. I don't care what they say. I know. Once you know that there's treasures hidden in darkness, you don't care how dark it gets. You know somewhere in the midst of that there's got to be a treasure. You're going to keep sifting through all the circumstances till you find it. Because you know. You believe first because someone said, I believe. It has the idea where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? A lot of you believe that, but it's only the people that have been put in the situation where everything's been against them, and somehow at the last moment, God championed their cause. They look up into heaven and they know. God be for me, who can be against? I know that. It's not just believing anything. There's a knowing. All believing should lead to knowing. Say that with me. all believing should be to knowing, but that's the knowing comes when you use the key. It's not when you get the key, you believe then, but it's when you use the key and you get in on the other side, you say, I know. Unity releases power that enables people to know by experience that the Father sent Jesus. That's what unity does. If you can grasp what I'm saying, then you will pay whatever cost you have to pay to maintain the unity, because the unity not only brings the glory, it keeps the glory. You'll pay whatever cost. You'll deal with whatever petty disagreement that you have. You will lay down something that interests you in order to be able to keep something that interests so many. Even in the beginning, God recognized how powerful unity is. I won't go there. You know the story of the Tower of Babel. How the Bible says the people were one, they were in one accord, they spoke the same language, they started building a tower whose top would reach to heaven. They were trying to make a name for themselves. It says in verse 6, God came down, and here's what he says. He makes an observation. He takes note of something. He sees this, and here's what he says. The people are one. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Some translations use the word, nothing will be impossible for them. That unity releases power to do the impossible. Say that with me. Unity releases power to do the impossible. So God had to do something. He makes this observation and then he acts. Somebody thinks that Satan is the author of the vision. He is not. He is the maintainer of it, but he is not the author of it. The author of the vision is the Lord himself. And the reason why he authored the vision is because these people were united for the wrong reason. They wanted to make a name for themselves, not for God. And they wanted to get to heaven their own way instead of God's way. They wanted to make a tower. How many of you know that Christians make towers? They think tithing will get them into heaven. Now, tithing is something you ought to do, but how many of you know tithing isn't what gets you into heaven? Good deeds won't get you into heaven. And so, we don't go to heaven because we're good. We go to heaven because Jesus was good and we believe that he was good for us. And so he came down and he did a couple of things. The first thing he done is he struck him in the mouth. And instead of them all speaking the same language, they spoke a different language. And then he divided them, put them all over the face of the earth. And he purposed in his heart right then and there, he's never going to let people into unity. He's going to fence it, and we're going to see what that fence is. He's going to fence it, and he's not going to let anybody in there until they come together for the right reasons in the right way. 5,000 years later, in the upper room, 120 different people came together. And the Bible says they were in one accord. They came to glorify God. They came to get to heaven his way. And God did the same thing he did 5,000 years earlier. He struck them in the mouth. And instead of them all speaking a different language, they all spoke the same language. And then they literally had power to do the impossible. They turned the world upside down. Anywhere they went, people say, here they come. Look out, man. There is something that when they come through, people not only believe, they begin to know. Because there's glory there. What brought the glory was the unity. And that's important we understand that. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9 says, two are better than one. Because they have a good return for their labor. I live in an area, it's a farming area. And there's a natural phenomenon that happens when you yoke animals together. If you take a workhorse, by itself can drag 9,000 pounds of dead weight. If you yoke it, where they're forced to walk together with another workhorse of equal strength, you would think that they could pull 18,000, but actually they can pull 27,000. That two yoked together actually produces the strength of three. Now that's a natural phenomenon, but it's also a spiritual phenomenon. That when two of us are united, and we're going to see in a moment, God only asks for the least amount and hopes he can get that. Because unity is difficult to get there, but the prize is so worth whatever we have to do in order to get there. But when two are yoked together, spiritually, how many know it produces a third, and the third is Jesus. In fact, the psalmist said it this way, one puts 1,000 to flight, two, 10,000. If you carry it on, 300,000. Four of us in unity can release power to deal with a million. Mom, you know, that's impossible. But that's what God does. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But it comes with unity. Matthew 18, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but in verse 19 and 20, it's where theologians agree is the power place for the individual, the believer. Because it says, if any two of you agree, it's what it says in 19, and then verse 20 says, if two of you or three of you gather in my name, I'm in your midst. That agreeing or gathering together brings his presence and his power. That's what unity does. Say that with me. Unity brings his presence and his power. Another way of saying it brings his glory. Now, understand that that scripture is fenced in. Everything said before verse 19 has to deal with right relationship. Has to deal with when somebody offends you, how do you deal with it? You go to him alone. If he won't take you, take another brother. And then everything after that deals with the same thing. Right after that, Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? The Lord says, no, seven times 70. And it doesn't mean 490 times. It means as many times as he does, you forgive him. Now, I have to say that because people actually keep count. All right, that's 332 times. Okay, all right, you're getting close to the end here, buddy. And if you're around me, you'd use up that 490 in no time. I mean, John had to use up at least 20 yesterday. I mean, having me is no picnic. That's why he doesn't ask anybody else to take me when I come. But one of the things I want you to see in Matthew 18 is God asks for the least amount. He says, if I can just get two of you to agree. If I can just get two of you to agree, I'll do it. If just two or three of you will gather, I'll show up. If I can just get two or three of you. It's easier to get a small group into unity than it is a larger one. Gideon, when God called him, started out with 32,000, and God said he had too many because there were some fearful, 22,000 of them. And then he went down to 10,000. Now at 32,000, the odds were 4 against 1. How many know those are bad odds? 32 going up against 130,000. So when he went down to 10,000, now the odds are 14 to 1. How many know those are even worse odds? But there were people that were careless, and so he weeded those out, and they ended up with 300, and that's 400 to 1. How many know that's really, really bad odds, but God says, if I got 300 that'll look to me in unity, I can do anything. So he weeded them down until he can get unity, which brought both his presence and his power. All great revivals, if you do a study, started with just a few. Just a few. Because they got into unity. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6 tells us the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan, there was only two weapons among all the army. Saul had one, Jonathan had one. And he had a guy who carried his weapon. If you read the whole story, they're going up against a garrison. And what he says is this, is God is not restrained to either say with many or with few. And then the armor bearer says, I will do whatever's in your heart. There was a unity there. There was no complaining. There was no disagreeing. He didn't want to question, well, wait a minute, Jonathan. We got one sword between the two of us. There's a whole garrison. He just said, whatever it is, I'm with you. I mean, that's powerful. And so God is not restrained. I want you to know that God isn't restrained by quantity, but he is restrained by quarreling. Quarreling will dissipate his presence. Just like unity draws it, division repels it. I want you to know any kind of unity will release power. I mean, God just says, if I can get you united doing, if I can get you doing the same thing, I'll show up. If I can get you believing the same thing, I'll show up. If I can get you on a Friday night praising the same thing, I mean, you just somehow got united in this praise, I'm showing up. That's how bad I want to get there. Any kind of unity. We see it in the story of Jericho, the unity of silenced. And then a great noise released power to fell these walls. We see over in 2 Chronicles, the unity of song is what released power to defeat the enemies. He got them united around a song. We see on the day of Pentecost, the unity of sadness, the unity of the setting. They were all in the same place. And the unity of supplications is what brought the presence of God. They were in one accord because they were all dealing with sadness. They were all in the same setting and they were all praying the same prayers. Unity brings the power of God. Let's turn to Psalm 133. And I am not going to get through these notes. I've got 4 pages of notes and I only got through half a page. That's what I meant by the spirit of revelation. But I will get through this part, Psalm 133. You can't talk about unity without talking about this psalm. And what I want to do is I want to dig in. I want to camper just for a few moments and really try to grasp what the psalmist was saying. Let me read it in its entirety and then we'll go back and look at some words and phrases. It says that, behold. Now, anytime you see in the scripture the word behold, God is wanting you to take a moment to dwell on it. He says, look, I want you to focus on something. I want you to just behold this. This is worthy of your time and energy. So it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, I want to look at some things. And the principle or the way that I'm focusing on is to the degree that we are united, is the degree that we'll experience the presence and power of God. Now, as I mentioned, any unity will bring his presence and power. So if we can get to say the same thing, God will show up. But if we can add to that believing the same thing, he shows up even more. And if we can add to that doing the same thing, he shows up even more. The more united we are, the more power and presence. If you understand that, then you will do whatever is necessary to maintain the unity. So it says here, the first thing it says, I want to talk to you about how God views unity and then what he likens it to. how he views it, he says, first he says, how good. Now the Hebrew word there for good is the word tov. It's T-O-W-B. And it's used by the Hebrews to describe something that that looks its best or is at its best. It's something beautiful. So God considers unity attractive. It's attractive to Him. And if you know anything about something that's attractive, when you find something attractive, you are drawn to it. When I first saw my wife, what attracted me to her was her smile. I mean, I said, oh, man. And I was drawn to where she was at in order to talk to her, even tell her a few jokes so I could see more of that smile. Honestly, it attracted me. When you're attracted, you're drawn to the point that you want to unite with it in some way. And God says, unity is attractive. For me, and this sounds silly, but a field of grass that needs to be mowed attracts me. I find that so attractive. I want to go home. If I had a little thing, get my lawnmower and go unite with this job. I mean, I know it sounds stupid, but I find that attractive. When you find something that's attractive, and God says, man, unity is beautiful to me. Wherever I find it, whether it's in saying the same thing, doing the same thing, man, that's so attractive. He comes. He's drawn. How many of you want to draw the presence of God? Get united. Stay united. It also means something that's at its best. And we already dealt with this concept. It has the idea that only when I'm in the midst of my brethren am I truly at my best. Because by myself, I am uncompensated. There's nothing there to make up for my lack. Where I am angry, I mean arrogant, I don't find someone there that will help me to bring me into humility. There's nothing there to restrain me. So, but in the group of setting, I always find out, man, I am best. Well, I'm stupid, you're smart. And where you're stupid, and most of you are, I'm smart. No, I'm just teasing. I made the cardinal rule, never insult your audience, you know, but I just did. But so understand that when he's saying here, how good, he's saying, oh man, it's good. Man, get united. I find that so attractive. It's like it's the way the church can get ready for God, like our wives get ready for us on a date. They do whatever they can to make themselves attractive. It's what the bride does, is we deal with our problems, we deal with our disagreements, and our reasoning behind it is because we can present our God where He said, woo, you're looking good today. Now, I'm not sure the Lord would call us as a church, hey, babe, you're looking good, but I think that's what He senses, because we're His bride. This girl's shaking her head at me. You shouldn't say stuff like that. The second word is pleasant, and it's ne'yim. And the Hebrews use this for anything that's delightful, anything that is agreeable, anything actually, and this, and you musicians will like this, the word is used for anything that is musical. The word ne'yim, it's like it's so delightful and agreeable, it's like a good song. How many of you know when you hear a good song, you tend to, it stays with you. It stays in your thoughts. And you begin to sing it throughout the day. You know, you're just saying, what's that? Ah, man, I just got this little ditty in my mind, you know. And God says that unity is agreeable to Him. Man, He delights in it. He's, woo! It's like a good song to Him. It's like when we're in unity, we stay with Him like a good song does. You know, it's like He's singing the FCC song. He's singing, FCC is a delight to me. Of course, hopefully he can sing better than I can. Because they do everything to maintain unity. I mean, you know, whatever it is. Whatever it is, it stays with him. And Michael's saying, man, what are you doing? I'm singing the FCC song. Well, why? Because, man, they're together. They're one, they're walking, they're moving. So that alone, if there was any other reason, number one, God finds it attractive. Number two, God finds it agreeable. It's agreeable to him. It's like a good song. Man, how many of you want to stay in his thoughts? Man, that's what it'll just stay with him all day. Because when he's singing the FCC song, he's thinking about the people in FCC. And when he's thinking about it, he's saying, oh man, they have a need. That's right. Do it. But it goes on to say that unity is like two things. Not only does he find it attractive and agreeable, he says it's like. The first thing he says it's like the oil, the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. Now, one of the things, and you guys may not like this, but it's just a mere fact, that unity always starts from the head down. That means that the leadership of the church sets the pace for the unity, not the members. God is putting leaders in a place, and you may have a better idea than them. But if you think you do, tell the Father, he'll tell them. Of course, you don't, unless you don't think he can tell them. Oh, I think he can, but I don't think they'll listen. Let me tell you, for somebody who's dealt with this, Father, he has a way of making you listen. If it's a good idea, if it's the right idea, I don't have a choice. I either listen or get out. I know some of you don't like that, but who cares? No. Unity starts from the head down. That's why it's on the head and it comes down. You get your key from unity from the head. Obviously being Jesus, but then there are people that comes down from there. Then it says, but it says it's like the oil upon the head. And if you read in Leviticus, it's where it's referencing this. Leviticus 8 and 12, and it says, then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And so this oil, that unity is like an oil that comes upon the body that consecrates them. Now all the word consecrate means is set aside for a particular service. It has the idea that when you're united, two things happen. Power is released and purpose is dictated. As God says, I'm going to release some power on you, but I'm also, as a congregation, I'm going to set you aside for this particular service. This power is for this service. It has the idea as unity, what moves you from being called to being chosen. Many are called. You get chosen. It means that all of a sudden you as a church know, not in a general way, but in a specific way, what you're to do with all this power that you have. It's like that. It releases purpose and power. How many of you know that's worth dealing with any disagreements? It's worth me setting aside something that interests me because God is going to set me aside for something that interests people that are lost. I'll let go of what I want if we can get involved in something that God wants. Set you aside. And then it says this, it's also like the dew of Hermon. So it's like oil and it's like dew. And if you know anything about dew is what refreshes the earth. So unity not only brings power for purpose, but it brings dew for refreshing. The power is in order to help somebody else, but the do is order to help you. That's why revival starts, is because power is released and do is released, but most people focus on the do aspect of it. Oh man, this is refreshing. Oh, praise God, we're in it. Oh, hallelujah. And they sense the power, but they never use the power. They just want to keep coming back and getting in on the do. But God says, no, there's a power here and there's a purpose. You know, Bob Mumford used to say that everything God gives us, He gives us for a reason. If you get some goosebumps this morning, hang on to them because you're going to need them. They're just not the, ooh, I felt goosebumps when Newsom was talking. Some of you may have felt some other things, but and then it says unity releases the blessing of life. The Hebrew word there is che, and it means something that's flowing, something that's active, something that's lively, and something that's reviving. It says, wherever God sees unity, He commands a blessing, and the blessing produces life. How many of you want a commanded blessing? Because when God commands the blessing, nothing can stop it. The enemy can't stop it. The U.S. Open can't stop it. Nothing can stop it. My bad jokes can't stop it. It may interrupt it for a few seconds while you're trying to figure out what this guy is saying, but you can't stop it. It's a commanded blessing. Commanded blessing. He says, bless them. Lively, flowing, active. Man, everything's moving. Oh, it's like green. Springtime. That's what unity does. Let me close, and I don't have any more time. I've only got through 1.5 pages, but here's what I want to finish up saying. This kind of unity isn't produced in good times. It is not in easy times, but in tough times. It's when you come to a disagreement that you have an opportunity to produce this kind of unity. It's when you start having a problem here that if you work through it, you'll produce this kind of unity. I'm a firm believer problems are never reason to leave a church. They're every reason to stay because it's working through the problems that will mature you and produce unity that will release the power and the do. Real unity isn't the absence of divisiveness or relational problems, but the ability to work through them. It's not the absence. You can't put problems under a rug. You need to bring them out, but you need to be committed to deal with them. When Michael asked the Lord, or if he would ask the Lord, why are you singing the FCC song? Here's what I hope the Lord would say where Farmingdale Christian Church is concerned. He would say, I let some things go wrong in their midst, and instead of griping about the problems, they gathered for prayer. Instead of gossiping about one another, they decided to guard one another. Instead of seeing it as a chastening, they saw it as a challenge. Instead of getting depressed, they got determined. Instead of blaming each other, they started building each other. And instead of splitting from one another, they decided to stay with one another. That's why he says, I'm singing this. FCC is the delight to me. Because they're doing everything they can to maintain unity. He says, man, I find them attractive. Let me close with the last statement that I have in these so extensive notes. And please hear this. Relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished. They thrive because the innocent are merciful. And what I mean by that is somebody may hurt you here. But you can't. Unity doesn't happen when the guilty, and they may be wrong. But I want you to know that the burden of bridge building always falls on the strong one, not on the weak one. The fact that they hurt you proves that they're weak. The one who is innocent is the one who needs to make the gesture. This message primarily came because one of your pastors, John, challenged me about a brother that he and I had gotten odds with. I did everything I could to make the relationship work. And 2 years ago, I took him out, gave him a computer, gave him a book, and gave him a letter. And in the letter, told him how much I loved him and appreciated him. And this is a guy I led to the Lord and trained for ministry, and he was pastor of a church. And I said, but I can tell that you don't really want anything to do with me. You say yes when I ask you after lunch, but you don't really talk to me. So I said, I know all good things must come to an end. I said, I hope that's not the case. I said, but unless you respond to this letter in some way, a call, a note, or something, I'll just take it as you don't want to relate to me anymore. And he never called for 2 years. Then last week I found out that he's had, in this 2 year period, he's had 4 strokes. He's going to get out of the ministry, he's leaving for Florida. So I called up John, what should I do? He says, call him. Get things right before he leaves. Now I really searched my, I don't think I've done anything wrong. And even in calling him, I said, I'm sorry I didn't hear about your 4 strokes. I said, but by your request, I stayed out of your life. He said, yeah, I had to eliminate stress from my life. I said, so you're saying that I'm a stressful relationship? He said, oh, yeah, you really are. How many of you know, in my flesh, I wanted to hang up the phone, you know? Well, have another stroke, you know? instead of having a nice day, have another stroke, you know, just hang it up. But relationships don't thrive when the guilty are punished. Relationships thrive when the innocent are merciful. Let's stand together. Now I'm about to leave, me and John, and I'm going to leave you with this. But it's a key. Whether you use it or not is up to you, but you need to deal. Come together. Work through the problems. Don't let them fester. Because you're never going to get in on the fullness of God's presence and His power. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what's been done to you. It's not worth it. Say it with me. It's not worth it. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray. I pray, Lord, that this message would work in their hearts, their minds. Lord, I believe that this church came together for a reason, and it's already have fulfilled a lot of those, but there are so many more out there. You want to move them from calling to choosing, but you've got to get them more united. Lord, and I pray that this revelation will hit every one of them. And they'll see, Lord, I want to do my part to make this congregation attractive to you, agreeable to you. So I'm either going to deal with my problem or I'm going to get someone to help me to deal with it, but I am not going to be something that repels your presence. I want to be part of that which brings your presence. I want, Lord, both the dew and the oil. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. I release these people to go to one another and to work out unity in the midst of them. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. I've got to run, so if it looks like I can't talk to you, I can't. John says I can't talk to anybody as I walk out of here. And so it's not because I don't want to. It's John won't let me. Just teasing.
Amen. We just want to mention that there is a love offering in the back for our brother. You can make the checks out to ROLWM, Rivers of Living Water. Roll them. Okay, so let's remember him and let's have a good day today. Amen.